I want to read today from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. It's the words of Jesus praying to the Father the night of his betrayal. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 20, the Bible says, "I did not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask this day that you would help us to understand a little bit of what Jesus means in the prayer that he offered to you, that we would be one as you are one. Help us to understand how that might work today in the church, that we might be able to cooperate as you do with each other, that we would appreciate one another's diversity, and that we would learn to encourage one another in the work that you've called us to, just as you encourage your son in the work to which he was called. Grant us this, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as we noted earlier, today is the last Sunday of the church year. And so as a result, today I'm going to conclude our study of how the Trinity relates to living within community in the church. As I do so, I'm a little bit reluctant because I know there's a much more that we could say on this topic. 2 weeks really just isn't enough to do justice to this subject. But as I said last week, my intention in this portion of our study of the Trinity is simply to give you just a few examples of how far-reaching the doctrine of the Trinity is to all of life. And so as a result, I hope that you know when we're finished today that we're only scratching the surface of all that could be said about this subject. Still, I hope that what little we do say will provoke your curiosity to give more thought to how the Trinity relates to everything. I'm increasingly convinced that we need to look at everything through a Trinitarian perspective. So you're not confused, though. I don't want to suggest we're concluding our study of the Trinity today. We're only concluding our brief study of Trinity and community because next week begins the season of Advent, and during Advent, I want to continue to talk about the Trinity, and this year, particularly in regard to how the Trinity relates to the Incarnation. Then, after we've talked a bit about how the Trinity relates to the ministry of our Lord Jesus, I suspect we'll begin to start bringing this entire series to a close. Okay? In the meantime, though, today, again, I want to talk with you briefly about how the Trinity relates to the church, particularly in regard to how it provides a model for how we ought to live and work together in community. We did that in regard to business. Today, I want to do that with regard to the church again. Specifically, I want us to see how the Bible often relates the life of the church very closely to the triune life of God. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. Notice in our text today, we listen in on what is often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It is the prayer Jesus uttered to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane before being betrayed and going to the cross the next day. I think it's very interesting, or it's very important, to point out the context of this prayer, because it records some of the last words Jesus ever spoke. Certainly, it records Jesus' last discourse of any significant link to the Father. And realizing that, I think, is important, because if you know you only have a short time to live, well, you naturally want to say those things that are most important to you. So I think the words of our text contain things that are very important to Jesus. Okay, give you an example. Perhaps you heard recently about a Southwest airline pilot who announced to his passengers, "We're going down," before quickly descending to a low altitude because of a problem with cabin pressure. And after the fact, apparently all the pilot intended was to prepare the passengers for a rapid descent and landing. But instead, he scared people to death by making them think the plane was going to crash. And those who interviewed passengers on the flight said that everyone was writing notes or trying to text loved ones to say goodbye to them and to tell them they loved them. When you think you're going to die, that's the sort of thing you want to make sure your loved ones know. In other words, you say what's most important to you in those circumstances. What I'm saying is, I think the same is true of Jesus. In other words, when Jesus is about to die, and he is saying his last lengthy prayer before going to the cross, I think it's very significant to point out that Jesus prays for the unity of the church. Specifically, he prays that we will be as one, just as he is one with the Father. Jesus prays that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. See, the fact that Jesus prays for our unity and that our unity be like the unity he enjoys with the Father as one of the last things he does obviously means that it is very important to him that his church should be united, particularly in the manner that the persons of the Trinity are united. As a result, this teaches us not only that the Trinity provides a model for church unity, but also that church unity is a great priority to Jesus. I think this realization ought to prompt us to examine then how we might learn to imitate the persons of the Trinity in their unity. And as I mentioned, we won't be able to do all that today, but there are a few ways that I think are important that I want to discuss. All right? So how do we do that? How do we make our unity reflect the unity of the persons of the Trinity? Well, I think there are several ways. The first of which is simply to acknowledge that the sort of unity Jesus envisions is not simply some sort of invisible, inward, spiritual unity as we often suppose. Like when we confess the Apostles' Creed and we say we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. While that's true, and we are united to believers all over the world and so forth, the kind of unity Jesus speaks about here is not just an inward, invisible, spiritual unity. Because Jesus longs that the church be united in such a way that our unity will be visible to a watching world. Specifically, Jesus prays that we will be one in such a way that the world will observe our unity in order to convey to it something of the healing and saving power of the gospel. In other words, whereas sin destroyed the harmony of mankind, leading to divisions of every sort between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, Greek and barbarian, etc., the purpose of the gospel is to heal those divisions in such a way that the church becomes a society in which peoples of all walks of life find acceptance on the basis of spiritual realities rather than human characteristics. Well, naturally, though, given the extent of the fall and the comparatively brief time that has passed since the resurrection, what I mean is the world was 4,000 years under the curse and only 2,000 since the resurrection. Given the extent of the fall and the brief period of time since the resurrection, it will take time for the gospel to do its work throughout the globe. Okay? In the meantime, though, we must strive today inasmuch as it is possible among ourselves, to at least try to imitate, at least on a smaller level, the sort of unity that exists among the persons of the Trinity. And moreover, we will have to understand the nature of the unity that we are to attempt to replicate. So let me share with you a few ways that we ought to be united. Okay? Among these ways we ought to be united is obviously unity in beliefs and commitment to common objectives. We don't believe in unity at all costs. There are certain parameters which govern the way that we ought to be united. We should be united in beliefs and commitment to common objectives. But it must be more than that as well. Until we arrive at that unity, it must entail the desire to love others in the manner in which the persons of the Trinity share their love with us. And that means that when we disappoint each other and when we are hurtful to one another, we must still endeavor to love others in such a way that our love, for example, emulates the love the Father showed for the world when he gave his only Son to die for. As Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13, no matter how deep our knowledge or how great our gifts, if we don't show this sort of love toward our fellow Christians, when we can't begin to demonstrate love to a watching world. To assist us in doing that, today I want to suggest that we keep two things in mind to help us achieve this sort of oneness within the body of Christ. The two things I have in mind have particularly to do with how we engage in the ministry or work of the church to a watching world in regard to diversity and encouragement. Okay, let me explain. One of the things we learned from the Trinity in conjunction with the other text that we read earlier is that unity in love does not translate to uniformity before the world. Rather, what we see among persons of the Trinity in regard to how their unity is to be expressed in the church is that the unity of the persons of the Trinity manifests itself in diversity. And this diversity is to be expressed in the ministry of the church as we encourage one another in love in our respective gifts, in our respective ministries to the world. In other words, as we've seen, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct, are clearly distinct. Each is different. Each has his own unique quality, which gives him his personal identity. Therefore, if the church is to reflect the life of the Trinity, it must do justice to this diversity so as not to allow diversity to be swallowed up in unity. Okay? To explain what I mean, as we heard in our second reading earlier from Ephesians 4, in order to equip the church in its task of showing love to the world, inviting others into Christ's kingdom, Christ has poured out upon his church an abundance of gifts, which he distributes to each of us in order to equip the church in its twofold task of gathering and perfecting the saints. Or as we might say another way, to equip the church in its twofold task of evangelism and discipleship. These gifts, which he gives liberally to all, are to be used, the Bible says, on behalf of the body as it engages in the work of reconciling the world to God. And I believe realizing this fact helps us to solve many of the problems we all face on an almost daily basis, both individually and corporately, in our efforts to demonstrate love to the world. Okay? What am I talking about? Well, what I'm talking about is something we've talked about in the past, but it's been some time, and I think it warrants repeating. Specifically, recognizing our unity and understanding that unity is expressed in diversity helps us, I believe, to balance priorities among ultimates. Okay? To explain, when God says no to us, he requires an immediate response. When he says, do not steal, and I'm in the midst of stealing something, I must stop what I'm doing immediately. I have no right to ask him to wait. Repentance or turning from sin is not a long, drawn-out process. It's a single act. Okay? When God says no, I should stop. But when God says yes, the situation isn't quite that clear-cut. In other words, his positive commands, which all entail me loving others in one form or another, require a somewhat different sort of response from his negative commands. As John Frame explains, on the positive side, God commands us to pray, to evangelize, worship, feed the hungry, visit the sick, study the scriptures, train our children, edify fellow believers, seek justice in society, show love to our spouses, even replenish and subdue the earth, and so on. Okay? In addition to all these things he tells us not to do, there are all these things he tells us to do in order to express love. But that doesn't mean he expects us to do all these things at once. Nor does it mean he expects us to do all these things by ourselves, or that each of us will perform each task with the same degree of priority. Because these are commands that are given to the body to carry out corporately in love in the service of others. And unfortunately, I've mentioned this times before, I think it's important for us to bring it up again, because that doesn't always come out in a sermon. Okay? In other words, 1 week, you know, the sermon's on evangelism. We're told that evangelism is absolutely central to the work of the church and the life of the believer. Everyone must be passionately concerned about evangelism. And if we are passionately concerned, of course, we'll spend more time evangelizing. And we'll hear illustrations of a Christian who's led 30 people into the kingdom during the past year. You go home, you hear a sermon like that, and you feel ashamed of yourself. And in the next week, there's a sermon on prayer. We're told that our lives ought to be full of prayer. If we don't spend a lot of time praying, well, we don't really love God and our neighbors. Luther, of course, you know, we hear about Luther. Luther spent so much time praying each day. Again, we're ashamed. I don't pray like Luther did. Next week, oh, we hear a sermon about feeding the hungry. And then another week, it's about studying the Bible, contending against false doctrines, then influencing our social institutions, then working hard at our jobs, then caring for our families. And of course, we must not forsake the assembly, which means attend every single church function possible. On and on it goes. From time to time, it's important for us to remember and reflect. We must understand that these are commands given to the body. Okay? It is true that all of us should spend a reasonable amount of time in prayer, reading the Bible, caring for our families, and so on. But how much time is reasonable depends on each person, their differing gifts, and their particular position within the body of Christ, because our unity is often expressed in diversity. Some are called to visit the sick more than others. Some will spend more time in the Word. Some will knock on doors. Others will pray for those who knock on doors, and so on. Not all believers do the same things in our attempt to show love to the world. We all have differing gifts. As Paul says, you know, one is like a hand, another like a foot, another like the brain. Each needs the other if the body is to function correctly. The body grows as each are doing their share. And that ultimately is the only thing we really need to be concerned about, making sure that everyone is doing their share. And let's take care to remember that those with one gift or calling are never to look down on those who have another. Because we are one body in Christ, we should never be suspicious of other believers just because they don't share the same priorities as ourselves. As long as everyone is pulling their weight, no one should feel guilty and no one should ever develop an arrogant pride. Rather, we should all better appreciate the great diversity of people God places in His church, because that diversity reflects the Trinity and how the Trinity ministers to the world. In other words, this mutual cooperation or division of labor among God's people has been His plan from the beginning of time. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. As we heard in we saw last week, God made woman because it is not good that man should be alone. As we heard earlier, God created Eve to help Adam accomplish His commission to subdue and rule the earth. And even before the fall, had there never been a fall, Adam and Eve were to work together to fill the earth and to construct an earthly city to reflect the heavenly city of God. In other words, they were to pursue their callings in covenant with the Lord and each other. But God did not, mean for Adam and Eve to accomplish that task by themselves. As we heard in our first reading today, He also told them, before the fall, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. See, ruling and the earth presupposed multiplying and filling it. When Adam and Eve's children had grown, they were to find spouses of their own to pursue their particular callings. God intended Adam and Eve to begin to produce an entire race of rulers to share His rule over the creation, because mankind was made in the image of a triune God. And because mankind was made in the image of a triune God, the human race was always to work in harmony and in love to accomplish God's purposes. But this unity was never meant to be a uniformity. Men and their households were to cooperate with one another. But God did not intend for all people to live together in one place or all to adopt the same way of life. Just as the earth was created with a diverse number of resources, so also man, as made in God's image, three in one, unity and diversity, would have had diverse tastes, gifts, plans, and ways of doing things. As each man left his father and mother to cleave in covenant to his wife, a new household, a new center of dominion was to be created. And these households would then eventually join together in cities and nations, blanketing the whole earth, ruling and subduing the earth to the glory of God in fellowship and in love with one another. Okay, that was God's intention. Not a single patented city, but many earthly cities were to result. All of them, which were to be replicas, or diverse replicas of the archetypal city of God. In other words, as Peter Lighthart remarks, God, we trust, delights in Gothic architecture as well as Romanesque. He is pleased with Baroque as well as classical music. In Scripture, God does not clothe Himself with a gray cloak, but rather with a rainbow. And His intention for the human race, which is to be first realized in the church, is that He be praised not in a monotone, but in a symphony of harmonious voices. Like the triune God Himself, the human race and the culture it created was to reflect both the unity and diversity we find among the persons of the Trinity. So think about that. Think about this as we work together before the world to demonstrate love. All right. Secondly, with that in mind, the second thing I want to mention as we bring everything to a close is how now, since we are so different, how can we work to better develop this unity and diversity within the body of Christ in her work and ministry? How can we help encourage this? Well, let me finish with this and we'll be done. As we keep in mind that we're all different, and are all called to different tasks based on those differences. I want to encourage us to do a better job of encouraging each other in our mutual ministry. In other words, as Donald McLeod explains, one of the most beautiful aspects of the Gospels is the way they reveal the Father and the Spirit ministering to the Son in order to encourage him in his life and ministry. Okay? In other words, we see, for example, already prophesied in the Old Testament promises of the Messiah, promises that God the Father will encourage God the Son in his ministry, in his unique ministry. In Isaiah 42:1, for example, God announces, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." He says, "I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." Notice God the Father promises to uphold the Son in his work by granting him the Holy Spirit to equip and assist him in his work. Of course, the way this promise is fulfilled was illustrated at Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit came down upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and the Father simultaneously encouraged him by acknowledging, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Similarly, after Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the Father encouraged Jesus again by sending angels to comfort him. Throughout his ministry, Acts 2 tells us that God was confirming Jesus by means of miracles, signs, and wonders. And then just before his passion, God strengthened Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with the words of assurance similar to those Jesus heard at his baptism when the Father declared, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." Over and over again throughout significant points in his ministry, the Father was there, the Spirit was there to encourage Jesus in his task. More, the Father did the same as he had after the temptation during Jesus' agony in Gethsemane by sending angels to comfort him in the hour of his greatest temptation. Finally, the writer to the Hebrews tells us it was through the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself up to the Father. In short, over and over again, we see the Father and Spirit ministering to the Son to encourage him in his diverse work and ministry, even though the ministry to which Jesus was called was different from their own. They did this because they understood ultimately they were united in purpose, though they were diverse in their ministry. As all this applies to us, what it teaches is that the concern for the Son on the part of the Father and the Spirit is a model for the way believers should serve one another through a ministry of consolation and encouragement. In other words, we are all different and are therefore called to different tasks within the body of Christ. But let me encourage you today or this week to find ways to recognize others within the church for their labors and just give them a word of encouragement for their ministry to the body. I believe we ought to strive to do this better, because too often we speak to one another only when the occasion calls for rebuke and criticism. The count we have, though, of the relations between the Father and the Son, between the Son and the other persons of Godhead during his earthly ministry, indicates that the Father and Son were totally involved in Jesus' ministry and fully committed to him in love. And I believe that is how it should be between various members of the church. And I believe that is how we can better reflect within the church not only the love, but also the unity and diversity that is expressed in the love we find among the persons of the Trinity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would continue to hasten the day when the nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We long for the day when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and that the unity among the persons of the body of Christ is expressed in a much more visible fashion. Until that day, though, Lord, we pray that we would work to express unity among ourselves in a visible fashion as we corporately work together to demonstrate your love to a watching world. Help us to do this by encouraging one another in our various gifts and callings, just as you did for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.